Thanks, George. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity just to share your word, just to listen to what you have to speak to us about today, Father. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that, Father, you'd open our eyes, that you'd remove the scales of our eyes, that you would unblock our ears, that, Father, you would soften our stony hearts, Lord, that we may receive you and receive your word and be changed today. We ask this, Lord, humbly in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. All right. I got some larger text today, so I'm not going to struggle from the outset, although I might just... Well, can I push this back a little bit? Is that okay there? You hear me? Good. Okay. Super excited today. Did you enjoy that passage? It's a little dry, isn't it, that passage? But there's some really good things that come out of that and come out of 8 and come out of 10, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time jumping around today between those. But I'm excited because what we're talking about today is our freedom in Christ, and it is something super excited to be about. To hear about and to think about and to contemplate, because it releases us from the shackles which can bind us. Paul starts in chapter 9, he starts with a question, and it's a question I want us to consider all morning as we go through. And I'm going to come back to it, and I'm going to bring us back to it, and I need you to think about it and ask God to reveal this to yourself today, because it's critically important, not in our... just in our coming to Christ, but in our walk with Christ. And that question that Paul asks in the very first verse is, am I free? Am I free? Are you free today? That's the question. Are you free? Do you feel free? Do you feel free in Christ? This is a concept that Paul's been developing through Corinthians. It's a train of thought that runs through. And I think it culminates or is summarized in chapter 10 and verse 23 that we looked at last week, right? We looked at that last week. And Paul quotes the Corinthians themselves and he says, I have the right to do anything. Now think about that for a minute. I have the right to do anything. That's the proclamation here. Now, we understand that when Jesus came, his death, his resurrection, he paid for the punishment of our sin, for the consequences of our sin. We're no longer under the power and the condemnation of sin, and we've been freed from that. And that's fantastic news. It's sensational, right? We're free from the power and consequence of sin in our life. There's nothing now that can separate us from God. We're free from the shackles of sin and condemnation and death. Amen. What freedom and what grace. But for the Jewish believers, it was even more meaningful. It meant that they were now free from the law and the stranglehold of the religious leaders whom they'd lived their lives in subjection to a multitude of laws and things which brought them down into a life of trying, ever trying to please God and never being able to. Now the Jewish believers could say, I'm free from that. I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath day. I can eat whatever I want. I can be whoever I want. I can listen to whoever I want. I'm no longer under the shackles of those things. And hence in the Corinthian church, this phrase arose, I have the right to do anything. And it's a proclamation, it's an emancipation proclamation for the church in Corinth. I'm free. Are we free? Do we feel the lift of that weight in our spiritual life? Or do we still feel constrained and bound by tradition, by practice, by the things which we may or may not hold on to? Nothing can bring us into bondage again. We have been freed now from religion, cultural restrictions, and those things that we thought we had to do to please God. And it's an amazing proclamation. But like all things, and this is what happened in Corinth, like all things, they can be taken a little too far. And in chapter 6, we saw where Paul quotes this phrase, I have the right to do anything. Paul corrects them and says, because what had happened is they'd taken that too far and they'd fallen into sexual immorality. And so he was correcting them about that. And when we get to our passage today in chapters 8, 9, 10, Paul is correcting their behaviour with regards to, last week we were talking about meat sacrificed to idols, and Paul is correcting their behaviour without that. Yes, you have the right to do anything. However, that needs to be taken in the context of loving your brother and sister. So what I want us to do is think a little bit more about this freedom before we start putting some boundaries around it, so that we grasp it and then can understand it and apply it into our lives. So let's talk about discovering freedom. My background was in a church. I won't tell you what type of church it was. But it was a church that was which held the scriptures in very high regard. The interpretation of scripture was literal, conservative, evangelical. And the application of that interpretation was quite strict. And literal, and some would say that it would be it was quite legalistic type church. And so this church, or the way they saw the God and the way he interacted through the Bible, it didn't allow for variances in an interpretation of the scripture or differing views. And you could say that there was one interpretation of the Bible and one application of that interpretation. And if you didn't subscribe to that given interpretation and application, then you're basically in error to be corrected. Now, I'm not saying that's what it's like here. Okay, that's not what it's like here. Now, two major things influenced me to come to the place where I saw that this was an erroneous way to view life and view God and view the scriptures. And the first thing was that I read an amazing book called The Grace Awakening by Chuck Swindoll. And if you haven't read that book, I recommend it to you. It's just an amazing book when we're talking about freedom and liberty. The second thing was that I couldn't reconcile 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which we looked at last week, and Romans chapter 14, when it talks about meat sacrificed to idols and religious observances and etc., I couldn't reconcile that with this view of Scripture and this view of interpreting the Bible and applying that interpretation. And so let me unpack that a little bit. The principle which I couldn't reconcile was that in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it appears that God is quite comfortable with both groups. And we saw that, right? The application of both groups, those that would eat meat and those that wouldn't eat meat, their interpretation application
of the Bible was completely opposite. The outcome was opposite, right? And yet Paul says that it's okay that some do not eat, and it's okay that some eat. And in my world of absolutes, that can't be right. How can God be pleased with people doing one thing and God be pleased with people doing another thing? And so this challenged my whole worldview about understanding God and understanding the scriptures. And so what I came to see was that God is not so concerned about us being right or wrong or attaining this or living like this or that. He's primarily concerned about what's in here and how our heart is facing God. Because let's face it, you can follow God and yet this thing be dead. Do all the right thing and this thing be dead. And this led me to certainly put aside and move away from that view of understanding the Bible and how it is to be interpreted and applied in our lives. And, you know, as you look at this passage, I think it's even deeper than that, because when you look at what Paul was saying to each of the groups in Corinth, it wasn't even his personal view, right? It wasn't his personal view, because Paul was extracting that truth about whether you can or can't eat meat. Paul was taking that from Jesus' direct teaching. And an example of that, if you want to look it up later, is Mark chapter 7, verse 19, where Jesus said, you know, there's nothing that goes in your mouth is going to make you unclean. And so Paul was extracting that direct from Jesus. And Jesus very clearly was saying that it is quite okay to eat meat, any meat, as long as it's with thanksgiving. And yet Paul says some should eat, and others shouldn't eat. And if so, Paul, is he saying that when a brother and sister interprets the scripture in Acts one way and another interprets an act in another way in direct conflict to the direct teaching of Jesus, that that's okay? Yes. So in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul's teachings, a brother and sister can act in direct conflict with the direct teaching of Jesus, and yet Paul says, I encourage you to go continue down that path. You're not correct, but I encourage you to go down that path for your conscience sake and not to move away from that too quickly, and that God is happy with that. It's amazing, right? How liberating, how freeing is that thought? Let that sink in and think about it for a minute. This is because, right, there is a principle which sits above rightly and wrongly interpreting the scripture and applying it to your life. Okay, every single one of us must walk with God according to their own conscience and how and where God has currently placed you. And that's a principle that Paul carries all the way through Corinthians. You see that? He brings it out constantly in Corinthians. If you look back, Paul hits this or nails this concept in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, when he says, so then each of us will give account of himself to God. Okay, it's an individual response and responsibility towards God. Now, we've just talked about eating meat. So does this principle just apply to eating meat? Well, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, yes. Yeah, it does. That's all that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8. But the sister verse or sister passage comes out of Romans 14 and it applies to other areas of life, including observing the Sabbath. And later, earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul also applies this to relationships and to marriage. In fact, you cannot but argue that this principle sits across all areas of scriptural interpretation and application to our lives. So, Paul, are you telling me that I can believe and do whatever I want? If that question is arising in your heart and mind now, then I'm glad because you're coming along with me. Yes, that's where I want us to be right now. That's exactly what I'm saying. Now, there is a caveat on this, and we'll get to that. But before we get to the caveat, I just want to let you run around and be free for a bit, okay, and enjoy that. And understand that and just revel in it a bit. Just kick loose. Okay, so let's spend some time there. And I want us to understand that a bit better. So there are things that are of primary importance. There is no discussion. There are absolutes, right, when it comes to what we believe. And you don't have a choice in those things. And Paul outlines one of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 4. He says this, "For I delivered to you as first importance," okay, get that, "of first and primary importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day and according to the Scriptures." So this is, there's no bargaining on this one. It's primary. We're not going to argue about it. You believe, if you don't believe this, you're not part of God's family. Okay? So there are some things which are of primary of importance, and then there's other things that are of secondary importance. You go, "Man, really? This is really hard to understand. What are you talking about?" Okay, let us unpack that for a bit. And to do that, what we need to do is flip over to Acts chapter 15. If you want to, you can jump in there. I'll pull a few things out, but most of the important things have got to be up on the screen anyway. So Acts chapter 15, it talks about the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council is the first council of the church in the early days. It happened around 46, 48 AD. When the believers came together, the apostles, disciples came together in Jerusalem, and they came together because Paul and Barnabas were at the church in Antioch, so north of Jerusalem, and we're told in Acts chapter 15 verse 1, if you wanted to read that, certain people had come down from Judea to the church at Antioch, and they were teaching the believers, and this is what they were teaching them: "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So there were these guys that came into the church at Antioch, and they were saying, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. That means that none of the women can be saved here, right? So you have to be circumcised to be saved, which is, you know. So it was a contentious issue in the early church. And so Paul said, "No, this is wrong." So they went up to Jerusalem. They met with the church leaders, which were the apostles and the disciples of Jesus, to discuss this, to get this, thrash this out and say, "Well, this is wrong, clearly wrong, right?" So they talked about circumcision, whether or not one needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, understanding circumcision is not part of the Mosaic law. It predates the Mosaic law. So they had an argument. It wasn't part of the law. It went back to Abraham. And they were saying, well, you know, it's got nothing to do with the law. It's got to do with Abraham.
God went to Abraham and said, to be part of my family and a part of my people, you must be circumcised. And they carry that through and say, well, you can't to be part of God's family. You have to be circumcised. It's not about Mosaic law. It's about Abraham. So the controversy was primarily about salvation and whether or not one needed to be circumcised in order to join God's family. Now, the council decrees, and you'll see this in verse 11, it says, but we believe, Peter stands up and says, but we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will, the Gentile church. Okay, so the decree that went forth from the Council of Jerusalem was, look, you don't need to be circumcised. That's unnecessary. No one needs to be circumcised in order to become part of God's family. Matter settled. Over, done, quite simple, straightforward. Okay, and that's the primary issue that they were addressing. Now, secondarily, the council looked at the keeping of other Jewish laws, and particularly eating blood, eating meat, sacrificed to idols, we're back to that chestnut, strangled meat, and also sexual purity. And this is most likely ritual sexual purity. So laws that are Mosaic law that applied to sexual life for the Jewish people, and whether that should be imposed upon the Gentiles in practice. Now, the council decides to recommend that these be observed by the churches, and they agreed to write to the churches in Antioch in particular, and the decisions laid down, I'm not sure if you can read that. Oh, yeah, you could probably read that. But it says this, we'll write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what is being strangled, from blood. Now, this is the important thing. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So James is saying, look, we're going to call the church to abstain from these things. Why? Because there's Jewish groups scattered throughout these areas, and if we practice those things, we're going to put a stumbling block on the Jewish community so that they won't come to Christ. It's too big a hurdle for them to get over to come to Christ. So let's abstain from those things in order to bring the Jewish believers into the church so that they may be saved. That was the reason. So there was a definite cultural application to this practice. Finally, they issue the decree, and it's written like this, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So this proclamation here, or this declaration here about the practices, it's not about salvation, it's not even about sanctification, but it's about practice, both in the church and in the community around. It's not primary, it's not about salvation, it's secondary. And it's certainly not law, but it's a recommendation. Based on the interpretation of the principles of Jesus that Jesus had laid down with regards to loving your brother and sister. So this is the critical thing point, I think, is the Jerusalem Council's declaration about circumcision relevant for today? Yeah, it is, right? We don't need to be circumcised to be saved. It's quite relevant. It's of primary importance. Is the Jerusalem Council's declaration about eating meat, blood, sexual purity, and whatever the fourth one was, relevant today?
Anyone? No, it's not. It's written up there, right? No. Okay. It's not relevant today. We can eat meat, sacrifice to idols. In fact, Paul said we could, didn't he? 4 years later. We can eat blood. Those things are all fine. So was the council wrong? Did Paul and James and Peter, did they get it wrong? I mean, this is scripture, right? Acts 15 is scripture. So this was decreed by the apostles. This was decreed by the men who were with Jesus, right? Peter, James, John. They were there. Did they just get this completely wrong? Then why isn't it relevant? Why isn't it relevant? Well, these were specific recommendations. Remember the words, if you keep these things, you will do well. These are recommendations by the church leaders to the church of Antioch and surrounding churches for a specific church problem. So what do we learn from this? How does this help us in what we're talking about today? So from this, we understand that when we look at Scripture, it has a specific cultural and historical context. It cannot be interpreted on face value. It does not necessarily apply to us now. The Jerusalem Council was looking to address a specific problem, and we've even struggled to understand that problem. We touched on it last week, lightly, but the depths of that problem we don't really get nowadays. Let's have a look at Paul's writing then. Paul makes recommendations to the church widely through his teaching, right? Talks about head coverings, talks about Sabbath observances, he talks about the role of women in the church, he talks about long hair in the next chapter, Tim. He talks about remarrying, hope you listen to that one. He talks about singleness. Are all these absolute decrees from God for all the ages? I'll leave that one out there for a minute. Because I don't believe they are. They relate to specific historical church and cultural settings, and they must be understood in that way. We are not bound by those particular things. Wow. So Paul's irrelevant, is he, Paul? Don't need to listen to the Bible anymore. It has no meaning for us. No, that's not what I'm saying. But the way we look at the Bible and the way we approach the Bible, we need to understand that strict application of those things which are contained in the scripture, particularly to do with practice and the outworking of the interpretation of scripture, needs to be understood in its church historical and cultural setting. And it's often erroneous to apply them to us today. Am I freeing you a little bit? Do you feel a little bit more free, or are you just confused? I apologise if you're confused. I'm trying to bring you with. And some of this stuff's hard to get around in your head, I understand. Or maybe you're just simply not convinced yet. Well, let me put this to you. In the Old Testament, there were 613 Old Testament specific laws that govern every aspect of religious, social and family life for the Old Testament believer. Now, let me say this and be clear. When Paul, John, Peter, James and the other New Testament writers and those that wrote down what Jesus said, they didn't write the New Testament as setting out the rules and the laws of the church. universally for all time. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he states, it's okay to eat meat, right? We talked about that last week. It's okay to eat meat. And then 3 or 4 years earlier, James says the opposite. He says, don't eat meat. Go backwards another 10 or 20 years, whenever it was, when Peter's on the roof of the centurion's house, God brings down a vision and says, all meat's okay, should kill and eat it all, it's all fine, as long as you receive it with thanksgiving. And then go forward again back into 1 Corinthians 8, and Paul says, actually, if you don't think you should eat meat, you shouldn't eat meat. So what? Can we eat meat? We can't eat meat. I'm not sure. Who do I listen to? Is it Peter, Paul? Paul now, Paul then, Paul a couple of verses later, or is it James? Who do I follow on this? You see, the scriptures aren't understood to be, or the scriptures aren't made to be interpreted literally in that context. You need to understand the context in which they are writing, and understand to whom they are writing, and understand what they're trying to do and to get across to those who are listening. These leaders, these church leaders who are writing the New Testament, were providing guidance in the Christian application of both Jesus' teaching and, as we saw today in when Paul's writing here, Old Testament application of teaching as well, and how you apply that into the Christian life and the Christian church now. But there now is different to now. So Paul's the most prolific writer, or New Testament writer of canon, isn't it? And he outlines church practice constantly. We talk about long hair. Next week, is it next week or is it the week after? I think it's the week after. Paul talks about, you know, it's obvious that having long hair is a shame to a man. Well, really? No, it's not, actually, Paul. You're wrong. In this church context, and in our cultural context, it's wrong. No, it's not a shame. And God doesn't care about whether your hair is long or short or bald or, yeah. God's not interested in that. Okay, so you need to understand that Paul is talking into a particular context. And when we read scripture and we read things like that, you've got to understand that the writer's not writing to you in 20th century Australia. He's writing to a particular group of people in first century, right? Completely different culture and context. Let me ask this final question to those that are perhaps struggling with this. If God wanted it, if you look at the Old Testament and the way that God lays out the Old Testament and Leviticus, God's just bang, 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 bang. Very clear. This is what you can do, this is what you can't do, and when I'm talking about that, can't do it, you've got to can't do this with that and that, except for that, and then there's this and then there's that. If you read Leviticus, it just goes on and on and on and on and on. And God's very clear. There's no ambiguity about it. But the New Testament's not like that at all. God doesn't lay out the rules of the church like that at all, does he? You know why? Because there are no rules for the church. There are no rules for the church. It's as simple as that. I am free to do anything. We are free. We are free from the constraints of practice and tradition and applying these things to constrain and to shackle people and groups of people. God has freed us from that. Let me talk about the role of women just for a brief minute. I know this is contentious, but let me talk about this just for a minute and ask a couple of questions to get us to think about it. What was Jesus' clear instruction about the role of women in the church? Anyone? Now, I take from your silence that there is no clear instruction from Jesus about the role of women in the church, right? There is not. Jesus didn't talk about it at all. Zero. So where does Paul get his teaching when he goes into the New Testament and he tries to apply? Well, Paul, I believe, looks at Jesus' life. Jesus did more than what he said when it came to women. And what did Jesus do in his interaction with women? It's cast your mind back into the New Testament and think about how Jesus treated women. He freed them, right? He lifted them. He broke every cultural norm when it came to women. He spoke to them when he shouldn't have. He touched them when he shouldn't have. Well, that doesn't sound right, but but he interacted culturally with them against the cultural norms of the day. So Jesus' interaction with women was revolutionary, and he treated them just like any other person and elevated them into a position of equality. And that's where Paul interprets that in the New Testament when he says, look, there is no free, there's no slave, there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no man, there is no woman. They're social constructs about which God is not so concerned, because God sees people as people. Now, so Paul understands the role and the freedom and the liberty that God has given to women and lifted them out of that cultural oppression of the first century. But he recognises, just as we were talking about last week, that you can't take the freedom and liberty in which God has released women through Jesus into a New Testament setting, cultural setting, okay, which is holding them down. And so he said, what he's teaching there when we get to 1 Corinthians, I don't want to go over what you're going to talk about, Pete, but maybe this just helps us go into it, that it is understanding that women have been lifted from that, but again, like we talked about last year, there needs to be restraint, and then that we need to have some restraint on the exercise of that liberty because of the cultural setting in which the church found themselves at that particular point in time. And later in Corinthians, Paul goes on and talks about many other controversial issues, and maybe we don't have time to talk to those now. So let us get back to where we started off this morning as we try and finish up. I have the right to do anything. That's the starting point of your Christian experience. That's where the Church of Corinth started. That's where we need to start and understand our Christian faith. We have the right to do anything. It's a proclamation of the expression of true freedom which God has brought us into through our Lord Jesus Christ and for what he has done for us. And there is no practice, no tradition or doctrine which can commend us to God. Just take time and just let that soak in for a minute. You can read it there. There's no practice, nothing you can do. There's no tradition that you can follow or you can hang on to. There's no doctrine or teaching that is going to commend you to God. Whether you do it, don't do it, follow it, don't follow it, believe it, don't believe it, none of those things exalt you into a place of commendation before God any more or less than any other practice, tradition or teaching. Does that make sense?
Because it's not what you do, say, think, believe that commends you to God. What commends us to God? Jesus commends us to God. What we do, think, act, behave, practice, preach, they don't make us any more acceptable to God. And to think that they can, and to think that they do, and to think that anything I can do, say, think, act, is going to commend me to God is slavery. And that's what Paul is trying to rip us out of. That slavery to thinking that you can do, act, say, believe one thing or another thing, or so, in order to make yourself more commendable or acceptable to God. You cannot be more acceptable to God than you are today. Amen? How freeing is that? That means that it doesn't matter what I do, nothing that I can do, nothing that I can do is going to take away from God's love and care and acceptance and my position with him. Nothing. Nothing. Think of the worst thing you can possibly think of. That will not separate me from God or commend me less to God. What freedom. I can do anything. Sound familiar? Are we free? Are you free? Do you feel that that is where you are at in your spiritual life? That you can do anything and God will still love you the same way? It is freedom, right? It's absolute freedom. It's amazing when we come to understand that. It's liberating. It's an emancipation proclamation for sure. Now to temper it a little. We've enjoyed a little moment in the sun, but if we just did what we wanted, then we'd hurt people, right? Yeah, sure, I can go down the street, I can kill someone today, and I would be in... my standing with God would not change. All right? That wouldn't even separate me from God. But I would hurt someone in the mean by doing that, right? And is that what God wants? Well, no. Of course not. And so in all that practice, in all the things that we do and the way we carry our lives, we need to temper those things. And Paul gives us three things. He says, we can do all things, you say, but not all things are beneficial. Okay? We can do all things, but not everything's constructive. We can do all things, but I will not be mastered by any. So our pathway to freedom and our life of freedom in Christ needs to be to bring us into unity. It's done through this love and this restraint and this mutual respect for one another. And we talked a lot about that last week, right? So, in a nutshell, this Christian proclamation of liberty and freedom, it speaks about the principle of our freedom, being freed from the shackles of prescriptive application of God's word as well. Okay? You need to understand that. And more than that, now we get to live a life of love. Just loving and caring for others rather than ourselves. So Paul applies and gives us some examples in these chapters. And yeah, they're a little dry, aren't they? But Paul gives us some examples through 8, 9 and 10 about working out this freedom. And in chapter 8, we talked about that last week. It's tempering your freedom. You can eat meat, but he said, I will never eat meat because I don't want to stumble anyone. I care for people. So he tempers his freedom through love. In chapter 9, and we read that this morning, Paul talks about how he has the right to have be financially remunerated for his ministry. And he pulls out and he uses scripture and he applies it and he says, well, actually, the Old Testament says this, and if you read that, I think I've got a pretty good argument. And in fact, the Lord said it as well. You know, the Lord said, go out without any purse, okay,
because the principle is that if you're ministering, then you should live off that. And so he uses those things. But he said, I put that aside. I'm not going to require financial benefit. I'm not going to require that from you because I don't want to hinder the gospel. And so Paul's teasing out, he has complete freedom and rights in these circumstances, but he's saying, well, actually, I'm going to put them aside. And this is an example for you. And we do have rights and we do have all this freedom, but at times we're called to put them aside or temper them or to be restrained in them in order to love those around us. And perhaps more than that, Paul talks about the way that you do that, that activation of love is through discipline. And he goes on, he talks about, at the end of chapter 9, and Tim's going to talk about this next week, that we do it through a life of discipline. And discipline, let's face it, fellowship with God comes about through discipline and fighting the rudiments of our old nature on a daily basis, getting up and fighting against those things and bringing ourselves into submission to Christ. And that's the picture of an athlete that he talks about next week. And then finally, as he gets into chapter 10, he talks about Israel and he talks about what went on at their conversion, as it were, when they went through the Red Sea and got baptized. And then he says, be careful that, to the Corinthians, in the expression of your rights and your freedoms, it needs to be cautiously applied to your life, otherwise you're going to shipwreck yourselves like Israel did in the desert, and bodies were left strewn everywhere. So I'm just finishing up and just going over what we've talked about today. The question that I want us to go away with this week and really consider and think about is, am I free? Am I truly free in the way I see my Christian life? You know, do I believe that I have the right to do anything? Because it's true. Do we understand that the scriptures are not a rule book? Okay, they're not a rule book about the constraints or practices. Rather, it contains principles and examples of godly men applying Jesus's teaching and the Old Testament teaching to the church and particular historical and cultural settings for us to learn from and for us to use and apply those same techniques to understand how we work out our Christian life. It's very simple, it's very easy and very lazy, to be honest, to take the New Testament and just pull it out and say that applies to me. The hard thing to do and the real thing to do is actually go to God and apply that through to your life. And it's erroneous. And finally, you know, this wonderful freedom that we've got needs to be tempered with love for one another in all this diversity and difference and freedom that we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for this freedom that you've given us in Christ. We are free to love and serve and express our Christianity and our faith towards you in whatever way, Father, that you lay on our hearts. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the joy that we have in that and the relationship we have with you because of that. We thank you for your word. We pray that you'd sink into our hearts and you'd change us and mold us into Jesus Christ. Amen.